Well, tonight we are in Matthew chapter 18, and we are going to be talking about everyone's favorite topic, which is conflict. And probably appropriate, at least for our staff, you know, depending on how the pie thing goes later on, that we talk about this tonight. It could be an awkward staff meeting tomorrow. we've got these passages here in Matthew 18, and I was kind of struck by these passages in the sense that so often when we cover the teachings of Jesus, opposed to maybe the writings of Paul or a story out of the Old Testament, when you cover the teachings of Jesus, it very often just doesn't lay itself out very easily. Jesus doesn't like talk in 4 points. Jesus answers questions or with stories that you can interpret a hundred different ways. There's not very often where Jesus just says, oh, do this, this, and this, and calls it a day, right? And it's kind of stumble onto this. And so one of the reasons why these passages are important that we will look at tonight is because it really is kind of Jesus just tells us what to do. It's kind of nice, right? I mean, you know, this is one of those nights where we can kind of, we don't have to do the figuring part out. Now, implementing is another thing, but he's pretty direct and just kind of lays things out. And so I'm kind of excited about that tonight because we don't have to do a whole lot of unpacking on it in that sense. It's on the subject of conflict among fellow followers of Christ, among the body. And what I've found is that typically, and I've got a lot of experience, not just because I've been employed by a church for a while now, but I grew up in church, I grew up in Christian schools, I've been in Christian community of one variety or another most days of my life. My jobs, my schooling, everything has kind of fit under that umbrella. And so I've seen a lot of conflict. I know Christians aren't supposed to have any conflict, but it happens sometimes. I know none of you have probably experienced it, but just take my word for it. It happens sometimes, and what I found, generally speaking, is that either, I made that joke, but either what happens is, I've been a part of communities that were very kind of, almost like, what was that movie, the Stepford Wives kind of thing, where it was like everyone in the room is actually fighting, but everyone was like this, oh, no, I'm fine, everything's great, you know, and inside they're like, I hate that person, and there's this real kind of underlying anger and thing going on that no one is willing to talk about, and we all act like everything's fine, even though we're all getting ulcers, and so that's kind of one way we deal with it, is just to pretend like conflict doesn't exist, which of course is a lie. And I can't remember the exact verses, but I'm pretty sure Jesus is against that. So either we lie about it, or we take teachings like Jesus has right here that very clearly kind of lays out, here's what to do when there's conflict, and we just ignore it. Like, just act like Jesus never talked about it. I would say at a rate of probably 10 to 1, church conflict that I've been a part of, maybe for every 10 to 15, maybe even 20 times when people have dealt with church conflict in some way, there's been one time where they dealt with it the way Jesus says to. This is one of those things that almost everyone knows these verses if they've been in church very long, but no one actually does them. I mean, because why would you? And so I think it's important that we just let these words kind of speak for themselves, and let's just kind of talk through, because again, Jesus just kind of lays out a process here, but I think there's a lot of, I'm really going out of limb here, I think Jesus is very wise in what he says here. I know he's been waiting for my stamp of approval. But I think there's a lot of wisdom here, and it's something that we should start to take more seriously instead of just saying, oh, that's nice, Jesus, but I'm going to handle this the way we always have, which is just smile at them and hate them in my heart. So let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 says this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. You're already getting a little uncomfortable. I understand. It's going to get worse. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I'm going to stop there right now. The last part is really a whole second sermon, and you know I'm not good about ignoring stuff, but we're just going to stop right there because I think there's enough in this first little part for us to deal with. So we're going to go ahead and own the idea that conflict can actually happen within the church, right? We're not going to be the Stepford people. Okay, so Jesus literally just lays out step by step what we're supposed to hear. So let's walk through this a little bit. The first thing we are supposed to do There's an underlying premise. The first thing is, someone must sin against you. Okay, so let's start with that. Someone must sin against you. And I want to stop there because I think we need to point something out. It's something that's been widely misunderstood in my history of church. Someone doing something you disagree with, you disagreeing with someone is not the same as them sinning against you. Okay? Them having an opinion that you don't agree with is not the same as them sinning, necessarily, right? So I think we need to be very careful about that. Being someone offending my sensibility is not necessarily a sin. This is really important because we, especially in our kind of Christian culture in this country, I don't know about other countries, so I haven't spent enough time there, but we have become masters as Christians at turning things that really are not that big a deal into a grand offense against us, right? I read a study recently, and I couldn't find it to give you exact numbers, but it was like an alarming amount of, this was actually white evangelical Christians that they had done this study with, an alarming amount of white evangelical Christians, and it was like, I'm talking the 70% or something like that, believed that they were the most oppressed group in the U.S. And I'm glad you're laughing at that. I mean, they really did. They're like, we are the most oppressed people in this country. And it's, which to me is just absolutely like absurd, but you got to realize what's happened is the definition of oppression and being kind of sinned against has been so altered to kind of fit that narrative, right? I mean, we've had gigantic movements of evangelical Christians to come out, and when I was younger, it was don't go to Disney World, right? Because they were going to offer health care to gay people, because Jesus definitely doesn't want gay people to be healthy, so it's definitely not. And but it was like, don't go to Disney World, don't look at the movies, don't, you know. Now I grew up in South Florida, so that was more of a Baptist thing. But even the Baptists there were like, okay, you know. Except half my family works for Disney, so that's not going to work. But it was a thing, right? Not that long ago, every year you hear about, I've heard all about this like war on Christmas that's happening, and it's because people at a store will say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and we are sinned against. They have offended us, and they've sinned against, you know. And it's the sense of like, we probably need to get out in the world and begin to reassess what that really means, right? Not everything that we don't like, not everything that we wish someone would do differently, not all that is sin. So the first thing we should do is probably narrow that definition. Not probably, we should narrow that definition a good bit, right? And as we narrow that definition, I'm gonna give you a shorthand that I try to go by. And this is admittedly probably a little bit of an oversimplification, but I don't think it's too far off. So when you begin to think about, well, did they actually sin or not sin? Ask yourself, did they fail to or work against the principle of loving God and loving neighbor? Right? Have they failed to love? And those are really the same thing, right? Jesus puts those together. So when I say loving God and loving neighbor, you can really just say loving neighbor, because the way we love God is we love each other. That's kind of the way that Jesus sets the system up. So are they failing to love those around them? And I would argue anything that we kind of list as our, you know, I mean, I grew up in church, we had a hierarchy of sins. But if you unpack each one of them enough, if it's legitimate, it's going to end up at that core principle of not loving your neighbor, whatever it is, right? Do not murder. I'm going to go way out on a limb here. If you murder someone, you're not loving them, right? I mean, that's kind of the core of what's going on. Like, don't steal their wife. Don't, you know, whatever the thing is, right? So what it gets down to, and we kind of rank and we do all that, but if you boil it all down, Jesus says, if you love God and you love your neighbor, everything else is going to take care of itself. And so, you know, logic would dictate if you don't love God by loving your neighbor, then sin happens, right? So let's use that as our basic definition. And I put that out there because I want us to really not get into this martyr complex where we're suddenly drastically offended and sinned against at all times by all people that we just really just kind of disagree with about things that honestly half the time shouldn't matter to us anyways. So the first part is if your brother or sister sins. Okay, so let's say they have. Let's say they fail to love their brother or sister. If they have done that, you are to do what? Go to them and say something between just the two of you. You're supposed to go to them and say something. And this is where most of you are already trying to pull that little cord to get off the bus, right? Am I the only one? Now, I'm a little bit adverse to conflict, I'll admit it. I'm a people pleaser. That's part of my, it's part of the packaging I come in that I have to deal with. There's some good things that come with that, and there's some really not so good things that come with that. And I will fully admit, that's right, what, pattern six, right? Sharon and I are both this way, like I'm a people pleaser. And so if you rank all the ways I want to respond in this situation, go and just talk to the person directly about it is somewhere between 100 and 195. Somewhere in there is my ranking of things I want to do. I'd rather, you know, bake them cookies and pretend like everything's okay. I'd rather, you know, there's a lot of things I'd like to do before that point. So I understand this, but and I know you're thinking immediately as I'm thinking, that would be so awkward, right? What is more awkward than that? I mean, that's so, even though you're confronting someone else about something that you think, you assume anyways, as a follower of Christ, they're interested in knowing about, knowing that they've kind of missed it on this, that they're not being loving in the way that they claim to want to be loving, even though you're kind of confronting them about their quote-unquote shortcomings, it's so vulnerable for me to go start that conversation with them, right? I mean, it's awkward. It's vulnerable. It's kind of humiliating and humbling, right? And so we go, no, I don't want it, because who would want us to be vulnerable and humble? The answer is Jesus. Like all the time. Like it's at the bottom of almost everything he teaches, right? I mean, it is so foreign to us that it goes against our nature. But Jesus actually wants us to be vulnerable with each other. Jesus wants us to humble ourselves in front of other people. The definition of love is that I lay myself down at your feet. And that's kind of what it feels like, very literally, if you're going to have one of these kind of conversations. It feels like you're laying down in front of a field goal kicker is what it feels like. I'm laying down at their feet and they're probably going to let me have it for it. Jesus wants us to engage in this kind of humility and vulnerability. There's a decent chance, and I'm honestly trying to look around the room and think about it right now, and I can't think of any specifics, so maybe no one in this room. But there's a pretty decent chance you've been at least some semi-annoyed at me at some point when you came up to me and wanted to have a very sincere pastoral talk, and what it boiled down to was, I don't like something that person did. Or that person hurt me in some way, or that person sinned against me in some way, or sin in general. And what I've said to you, partially because I don't want to deal with the conflict, but also because Jesus said it. Jesus said it. And what I've said to you is, have you talked to them? It is the single least satisfying thing that I ever tell people in any kind of pastoral counseling situation. You can feel and taste the disappointment in the air. I've given that advice to a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people. It's one of my go-tos. And I've never had someone go, thank you, Mike. You are a mouthpiece for the Lord. My heart has been changed, and I will go do just as you have requested, right? No, of course not. No, no one wants to hear that, right? Because what do we want to do? I can tell you what I want to do. I want to go find the closest, friendliest ear, and I want to start gathering a team, right? I need someone to reflect back to me my own righteous indignation. I need someone who I'm going to go, do you know? And by the way, any sentence, any joke, anything that starts with this, just don't do it. It's not, this is from me, not from the Lord, but I feel pretty certain that Jesus would agree with me on this, right? And we've all had it. You've been like, let me tell you the greatest joke. All right, just stop. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. But yeah, let me tell you what this person did. Right? And you get that just almost just like drug-induced high when they're like, and they're offended like you're offended, right? And now you got a team. And now that person goes and says something to someone else, and you go to say, and pretty soon you got a bigger squad. And now you're really ready to go. And let me tell you, we build denominations on this kind of thing.
And universities.
And universities, yeah. I might get an amen tonight. I'm going to keep going. Hold on. And nothing will make me feel better about myself. Nothing will make me feel more righteous. Nothing will make me feel better about the things that I'm upset about. Nothing makes me the hero quicker than gathering a team on something like that. Nothing. I mean, it's addictive, right? And let's just go ahead. We all do it. I do it. I think you do it too. There couldn't be a more polar opposite approach than what Jesus tells us we're supposed to do than that. And just to kind of give you a little feel for why that's a bad idea, just for one second, have the kind of the empathy to put yourself on the other person's position. And I think all of us have been that person before. I know I have been, right? I've been the person that catches wind of the conversation that happened with six people that I thought I was friends with. And I'm the center of that conversation. And they've just built a team against me, and I didn't even know anything was going on. There are very few things that make me feel more alone and disliked and unloved. Don't be on the team that does that. So Jesus says, go and speak to that person. And this is where, for me, it almost always ends here. If we take this first step seriously, I would bet 50% of the conflicts just die right here. For one of two reasons. One, we realize it's really not that big a deal. Right, it's not as big a sin against all of humanity as I just kind of had that gut reaction to, and I really take some time and think about it. Think about having that face-to-face conversation, and that'll really clarify some things. All right, I mean that works that way. It works that way in all relationships where you go, "Oh no, that is not a big enough deal for me to have that conversation with them." Right, which is not a bad thing. Then we go, okay, I can put that in the category of not that big a deal and move on with life. So a lot of times it just happens. Or two, if someone comes directly to you, whom you love, and I'm assuming you will, at least on the most basic human level, even if you're not close friends, if someone you love and value comes to you and says, humbly and vulnerably admits to you that they think you've done something that was unloving to them or to those around, there's a very small percentage of time where that person's going to go, well, forget you. You don't know what you're talking about. Because when someone shows that kind of vulnerability and humility to you, it's hard to kick someone when they lay themselves down at your feet. I mean, you got to be a special kind of wrong to just kick someone who's laid themselves down at your feet, right? I've never had someone come up to me and confront me in the way that Jesus says, even on points that I'm still 100% convinced that they were not correct about. Where we did not leave with a repaired relationship. I couldn't fight the person that put the hands behind their back and laid themselves down on my feet, right? I couldn't fight them. And more often than not, I feel like when someone's done that with me, they've been at least mostly right. Even if they misunderstood kind of my intent, right? They've been mostly right, and I've had to own it. And that's been a good thing for me. And at the end of it, I'm thankful that I've had that encounter with the person. So that first step, well, that first step is kind of the doozy, isn't it? That first step is the most difficult one. But I don't know that you can really embody the nature and the humility and the vulnerability of Christ within conflict and not at least go to that tool in the tool belt first. So you go directly to that person. So if that doesn't work, it then says, take a couple of people with you and go to them again. Again, I know we're still in kind of the awkward phase here, right? And I'll be honest, I've never gotten to step two when I'm the confronter as opposed to the confronted. Actually, on either side of things, I've never gotten to step two. So I'm not entirely sure what that looks like. But I think it's as much a practical matter as anything here. Bring a couple of objective voices. Let them hear what's said. Let them who are not personally offended and burning up and angry or whatever the thing is, let them listen to it and objectively navigate, help you navigate that situation, right? They're going to be able to see it from points of view that the people involved maybe are not going to be able to. Their feelings are not at stake there. They can actually see things. And not only that, it's like also, practically speaking, you got witnesses now. It's not he said, she said. There's at least an agreement on what's said. So take a couple people with you. The other part is that this is when it becomes a reminder, and this is a very important reminder for us, that all this is taking place within the context of a family. That there's a body at stake here. That the toes don't get to be hurt and pretend like it doesn't affect the body, right? So if that still doesn't work, it says take it to the rest of the community, take it to the church, wrestle with it together. Do what we ideally are doing every week in this room and all the time in our relationships with each other, which is we are submitting ourselves to each other. It's not just what I think, it's not just what I feel in this moment, it's not just I just follow my own heart at any given point and everything else be darned. It's that I trust and submit and give myself to you guys. Take it to the community, wrestle with it together. Right? This is what family does. This is what family means. And then ultimately, what ends up happening in this situation is if the person is still, if it comes before the entire church and the entire family says, no, this is how we do things. This is the way we love each other. Like, this is who we are. And that person says, well, that's not who I am. Then they are choosing to step outside of that family. And we always give people that choice, right? Love is never coercive. Love never says, no, you must do this. Love gives the opportunity. I think of this, and we'll get back to this in a minute, because I think this image works well. I think of this in regards to the prodigal son and the father, forgiving father, in the parable from Luke 15, which is of course, probably the most beautiful story in Scripture, but one of the most miraculous things in that story is that the younger son goes up to the father and says, hey, I'd like my inheritance now, which is basically saying, let's pretend like you're dead. And perhaps the most miraculous thing about that story is the father says, okay, and gives it to him. Like, the way it worked out, older son would get 2/3, younger son would get 1/3 if there was 2 sons. So 1/3 of what this father had worked his entire life to gather, cattle and money and all the stuff that he's been working on, assuming by the story that he's fairly wealthy, gives it to him. Allows the son to say, I'm not part of this family anymore. Gives him the freedom to walk away. As painful as it might be, as bad an idea as the father might know it is. Right? In fact, I would think about when you read Scripture, this is one of those little key things that for me changed the way I even looked at Scripture. When you start reading about God's judgment and God's wrath and these kind of words that bring up a lot of difficulties, especially for those of us who were yelled at a lot in church growing up, think about that image. Because almost always God's judgment, even in the prophets and all that, is this idea of like, hey, if you keep walking down this road, bad things are going to happen. You have the freedom to do it. I'll step back and allow you to get what you want, but you're not going to like what it is, right? But there's this freedom to leave fellowship. There's a story in the New Testament in Luke that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man, right? And there's Lazarus, who's the only kind of named person in a parable, who is sick and in need of help and lays outside the gate, and the rich man who ignores him and keeps him separate, keeps him outside the gate. And then there's this kind of turn in the parable where, you know, when they both pass on to the next life, the rich man is just begging for a drop of water from Lazarus, right? That's a judgment, because the rich man got exactly what he wanted. I don't want to have to be in contact with that guy. I don't want to be in fellowship with that guy. I don't want to share with that guy. I don't want, you know, And the kind of the way Jesus tells the story is, careful what you ask for. Right? So there's a sense that we allow a person to walk away from the community just as the father allows his son to choose and walk away, even if it's painful, because love is not coercive. And this posture of kind of humility and openness is extremely important. In fact, it's the backdrop on which this entire teaching is painted. Allow me for a second to read through what happens before these verses in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called the little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And there's more there, but essentially have the humility, vulnerability, openness of a child. The next little teaching starts in verse 6. "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to that person to whom they come. Do whatever you can to make sure you are not causing someone else to stumble, to make sure you are caring for one another. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. Get rid of anything that might cause you to be unkind, that might cause you to sin, to not love your neighbor." Verse 10, "See that you do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of the Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off?" Right? Aggressively care for one another. The one that's left out. Lay down your life for that one. Seek out the care and protection of others. And then right after these verses, Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Like, can't be seven, right? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Like, never stop forgiving each other. The entire backdrop of all this is humility and vulnerability and this open invitation to be a part of the family of God without the coercive power over kind of stuff that this world so often has. This is the context under which all that is written. So why is it, if this is the context in which all that is written, why is it that so often this process in churches gets called Christ-like, whatever their kind of way of navigating conflict, it gets called Christ-like, but in the end, it ends with exclusion, derision, devaluing, expulsion? How can there be such a total lack of humility and care and forgiveness and it still be called Christ-like? How come this whole process ends up being an exacting punishment instead of an attempt at reconciliation? And I know a lot of your stories, so I know a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you've been on the brunt end of conflict management in church. You say, "Wait a minute, Mike. You've intentionally left a part off the end of that verse. Because Jesus says, if they don't listen to the entire church, you're supposed to treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors." You're right. Jesus did say that. So maybe the question to ask is, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Every time I've heard this preached in my entire life, that last section was used to say, kick them out, shun them, right? They're no longer part. It's this kind of aggressive booting of someone out, as if that's what Jesus did to Gentiles and tax collectors. You should absolutely treat them like Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. Please. How did he treat them? He loved them. He shared the table with them, even when it cost him his own reputation. He opened the door and his own table to them. He counted them among his closest friends and sacrificed his own reputation so they might have a spot at the table. He told stories, making them heroes. He told stories of stopping on the road when no one else does, even the most religious, and picking them up and giving up your time and your money to mend their wounds and make sure that they are cared for and loved and healed. Please treat them like Gentiles. treat them like tax collectors.
Always be ready to show love and care and hospitality when they are ready to have it.
Again, come back to this image of the prodigal son and the forgiving father. And just the most beautiful, poignant imagery, this thing that when I really began to reckon with this image changed faith for me, is this picture of an elderly father on the front porch seeing his son come over the horizon, threadbare, empty-handed, smelling of pigs. Just a little offensive to a Jewish dad. And you have this father who sees his son, knowing his son has ruined everything that he worked his entire life to give him, knowing his son that chose to pretend like he was dead and intentionally left the family. And when he sees him coming up over the horizon, he doesn't even let him get to the door. Right? He hikes up the robe that he's wearing and he runs to him. Very unbecoming, very undignified. And then he does what? Throws his arms around him, making himself unclean, like his son is unclean. And he kisses him, and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, and he kills the fatted calf, and he throws a party because the son of mine was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he is alive. That's how Jesus teaches us to treat tax collectors and Gentiles. We should be like the father on the front porch. Not 7 times, 77 times. We keep forgiving. We keep pursuing. We keep inviting. If people don't want to be a part of this community, they have that choice, and we love them anyways until they show back up at the door, right? And then they are invited in, and we have a party. This is conflict management in the church. This is what it's supposed to look like. Context of all of Scripture, and particularly Scripture, but all of Scripture is reconciliation, it's redemption. It's those that are not a part of the family, those whose relationships are broken, who are broken within themselves, being made whole again. It's all nations around one banquet table. It's the story of a Creator who pursues a mending of that which we have chosen to break. This is how God deals with conflict. How do you deal with it? What if we began to think of conflict not as a self-righteous battle to be won with punishment to be dealt out by us, the righteous left hand of God? And what if we began to see conflict as an opportunity for our own growth and for reconciliation and redemption? What if we actually did what Jesus said? Let's pray.